Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, hear the word of God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you for the blessed opportunity it is to read the words of the faith. We pray that you would grant us faith, that we might believe in them and all the things that are contained. You would stir in us a great desire to put our trust in all that you have said and all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have come now to the point in the series that we're in to look specifically at the virtue of faith. We've talked about faith, hope, and love as those which are the preeminent graces of God, those things which God bestows upon His people that are greater than the gifts that He gives to the church. In fact, all the gifts are ordered to the fueling of faith, hope, and love in the life of the believer. These things which abide in all believers, sometimes to various degrees, but they are all present and they are all growing. And as believers avail themselves to the means of grace, God cultivates and flourishes faith, hope, and love in man. And we know that these are in man who is a body and a soul. These are given and poured into man's soul by God's grace that he might live unto the ends that God has called him to. For all men share the same exact ends, whether it's the need for temporal prosperity and circumstances, or health in the body, or prosperity in the soul. All men are ordered towards the same thing, and the chief end of man is God. And so man seeks after God. Man gropes after God in darkness that he might be complete, because all the goods of this life are not enough to satisfy man's appetite for happiness. It is God and God alone who can do this. And yet there is a problem, because as we use all of our powers of reason, as we realize that building up bigger barns and having wealth, and we look at the lilies of the field and the animals that God has created and the birds of the air, and we consider and we contemplate, we realize that we need to know this one who has made us. Not just that he is, but who he is. And God is the one who enables us to do that. How? By pouring forth grace upon his people, by granting them faith, by granting them hope, and by granting them love. These three are the three theological virtues, and we've noted that they're called this because they order man's life to God. Faith looks to God. Hope awaits for the good that God is, and love is ordered towards God as that which is to be chiefly loved. All three of these not only order our lives to God, but are given by God, infused into our soul. He implants the seed of faith, the seed of hope, and the seed of love within our souls as he gives us grace. And all of these are revealed by God, that these are the virtues and what they look to, that they look to God as their great end. All of this has been made known to us by God as God pours these forth, perfects man, and lifts man up to himself. Over the next several weeks, what we'll do is we'll look at faith. We'll look at the nature and necessity of faith beginning this week. We'll continue it next week. Then what we'll do is we'll look at what's called temporary faith that we see in the parable of the sower and the soil, where there's some who appear to believe but then fall and fade away. And then we'll look at those things which help our faith, that we might grow in faith. And we'll look at those things after that hinder our faith, that we may avoid them and grow in the knowledge of God. But this morning we're going to begin by looking at the nature and necessity of faith as it is presented to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Here in this text, the author of the Hebrews presents us with a definition of faith that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. As we read and expound upon this text, may God grant us more of this faith of which we are about to read. We'll divide this text into two parts, draw doctrine from it, and discern its use in our life. The two parts of the text: first is the substance of faith, second is the reason for faith. So first, the substance of faith, then the reason for faith. What a wonderful verse we have here as we begin to look at it. And someone says, well, what is faith? We can take them right here and say, here it is. This is what faith is. God has given us an answer. As Christians, we look at this and we don't see this as something that is a mere joke. We don't see this as something that's just a mere opinion. Rather, we look at a verse like this and we treasure it. And hopefully, after spending more time in it, we continue to treasure it. Here we have the definition of faith. We'll see its substance and its reasons. The substance of faith. Now, faith is the assurance. Some translations might read, you might have something a little bit different there. I think substance is a helpful way to talk about faith here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Something that is unpossessed by the believer, and yet it is present within the believer. Let's dissect that a little bit. Here, by faith, what we have is not those things which we are required to believe. We are required to believe certain things that make up the body of the Christian faith. We have things that we have to believe, such that if someone does not believe in them, then we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are certainly not a Christian. If you deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, if you deny that Jesus Christ is God, if you deny the Trinity, these are things that make one a Christian. So if you deny them, you're clearly not a Christian. But what's being talked about here is not the things that we believe. Rather, what's being talked about here is the belief of the individual, the one who believes in these things of which we are speaking. So it's not the faith once for all delivered to the saints, but it's that faith by which you take hold of the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. It comes externally through preaching. Think about Paul's argument in Romans chapter 10. How shall they believe? How shall they hear? A preacher is one who is sent, and as a preacher goes, he is sent out, he is sent from the church, he proclaims the faith of the church, and people hear it, and then they believe. So we are granted faith by God externally through the preaching of the Word of God, but also internally. For by grace you have been saved through faith, as God places faith within us, so that as the preaching of the Word of God is set before us and the doctrines of the Christian faith are placed out in front of us within our hearts, we're able to look at these and confess these truths as those things which we hold near and dear to our hearts, these things which we treasure. This is God internally working in us by His Spirit that we may believe the things external to us, those doctrines, the body of the Christian faith. These are those things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. This is something that we have received. He comes to dwell within us, and the Spirit who comes to dwell within us does so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So God freely gives things, and we come to know the things that God has freely given by the Spirit who works within us. Here are the things presented for us to believe. The Spirit works within us that we may look at these things and bring them near to us and hold them by believing in them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." He has made it possible for our eyes to be opened. We've been illumined by the Spirit of God that we may see those things that are external to us. We may see Jesus Christ and see Him in all of His beauty and believe in Him. This is what's being talked about here for us in Hebrews chapter 11. It's that faith which is internal to the believer. Not necessarily the things believed, but that by which we believe these things. Paul, or the author of Hebrews, is not presenting us here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, with something that is irrational. We don't see faith as something described as contrary or against reason. We don't see faith being talked about here as something that may be probable, that you can hold an opinion about or not hold an opinion about. We don't see Paul calling us to take some kind of leap into an absolute darkness, into things that we don't know and could never really know. Nor is he merely saying, hey, here's something that's helpful. Some of you are really weak. Some of you are really going to struggle making it through life. So if you believe these things, this may help you. Whether or not they're true, it's not really important. What is important is that it's like an imaginary crutch. It's like a placebo effect. And insofar as that helps you, good. If you don't need it, then you can bypass it. That's not what is being discussed here. Rather, what's being discussed is something that is identified for us as substance. This word is used earlier in Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3. I think it's helpful. So the word that the NASB translates assurance is used here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And it's speaking about the eternal Son of God. In verse 3, He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of He that would be His Father's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But what's important to note in this text is that He is the exact representation of His Father's nature, of His Father's substance. Same exact word that's used here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Substance is what is being talked about. That is, the things of the faith actually dwell and live within each and every single believer. In some sense, these things are not possessed because they're hoped for. Yet in another sense, the very things themselves are possessed and implanted in the soul of the believer. We looked at last week, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, He who began a good work will complete it. It's that work coming to fruition, but it's already been started, and it's already been started within your soul. And so you actually have it within you, so that you can look at something like the forgiveness of sins. That's actually mine. I actually have that. I know that. I've experienced that. I've been free from the bondage of sin. The resurrection of the body, I know it hasn't happened to me yet, but it just as well might be mine right now. It is in me in such a way that it transforms my whole life. The incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, He dwells within me. The presence of the triune God, I know this God, and I adore this God, and I believe this God. I know who God is. Every single benefit that the believer has is present within their soul through faith. All the realities hoped for, though far off, are not some mere thought that we've conjured up, but the actual reality present within us. These truths existing within our souls, enlightening and enlivening us. We wait for their full fruition. There's still something about faith. We see now dimly. We're one day, we're not going to have faith. It's going to turn to sight. But those things that one day we will see actually through faith come very near to us here and now. They are understood to be those things which are goods of the future. One day, I will enjoy the blessed presence of God. One day, I will worship God for all eternity in my resurrected and glorified body. One day, I will be totally holy, pure, and blameless before the Lord. But I have all that right here, right now, in me, through faith. It's made to be real and present in the life of the believer. So faith is the substance of those things that are hoped for. Those things that are far off. Those things that are in the future. The things that I haven't quite experienced yet. All these goods are present to my soul and made to be really and truly existing within me. This is explained for us a little bit further down in Hebrews chapter 11 in the 13th verse. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. They all died. All those things promised to them, they didn't receive. Does it mean they didn't have it? But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, They had it by welcoming it from a distance. Welcoming those truths that were held out to them far off in the future, they were able to welcome them in their soul through faith and enjoy them within their own being. By faith, things that are far off become so near to us that they actually begin to exist within us. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. This is what is talked about, not just with the patriarchs in Hebrews chapter 11, where they have those promised things that are far off, but they're made to taste them by faith now. Think about Jesus' words about Abraham. What did he say? Abraham saw my day and was glad. So how did Abraham see Christ's day? Like those here, he welcomed Christ from a distance. Christ had not yet come. Christ was very far down the line. Abraham knew that Christ would come through him. He knew that the Messiah was going to come through his line. He knew the Messiah was going to come through Isaac. He knew that the Messiah was going to be like Isaac, who was offered up to be a sacrifice to God, and that there would be one who would be a substitute. He knew this one and saw this one, not because he lived at the same exact time as this one, but because from a distance he welcomed him into his soul through faith, just as he welcomed the three strangers into his home. He welcomed Christ from afar. So faith is the substance of those things hoped for. All those things that are far off come to be very present to the believer by faith. Many things, it's the things hoped for. It's this idea that there's multiple things. Why? Because there are many things that come with the benefits and joy of being with God forever and all eternity. All those things, no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, a resurrected body, no more sin in my soul. All these things held out to us to be hoped for are present here with us now. Why? Because they all find their basis in the God in whom we believe. So that's the substance of faith. Those things that are far off, whether past or present, are brought near to us as we hold them near in our hearts. And he goes on to further explain faith. It's the substance of things hoped for, and it's the conviction of things not seen. Just as substance is an interesting word used to describe faith in the first part of the verse, conviction is an interesting word used in the second part of the verse. It's often used in terms, you'll see it in legal contexts. In the Old Testament, for example, you'll find it in passages like Job 13:6 or 23:4. This idea that there's this case that's involved and people are mounting and bringing evidence for their case. It's used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to speak about a reproof, right? This idea that you would take someone to court and you would reprove them on the basis of evidence. So there is evidence in faith. It's just not the kind of evidence that you can see. Well, what do we mean by it's evidence that's not seen? Well, seeing should be taken here as standing in for just knowledge more generally that you could arrive at on your own. That can be literally through your eyeballs, right? Things that you can't see, things that you can't touch, things that you can't smell, right? These things are far off from your senses, but it's not just that you can't know them by your senses. It's also you can't arrive at them by your reason. The eye of your mind cannot see them. Man's natural knowledge and philosophical reasoning and mathematical knowledge, any knowledge from the hard sciences, these are things that we can use our reason to arrive at certain kinds of truths. The truths that are being spoken about here, the substance of them, are not the same kinds of truths. If it came from your own senses, your own eyes, whether your actual eyeballs or the eye of your mind, or even another human's eyeballs or the eye of their mind, or even an angel, then faith would rest on the fallible source of a creature. This is not sufficient. What we have here is God speaking, making himself known. So negatively, it's not something seen, but there is evidence for it. There is conviction of it. Why? Well, there's something that provides the reason or the argument for faith. And it's an argument from authority. God has said these things. Who better to testify about these things than God? Who better to tell us that God is triune than the triune God? Who better to tell us that there's salvation in Christ alone than the triune God who saves us from himself in the eternal Son who took on flesh to die for sinners? The promise of salvation, the nature of the Godhead, is revealed to us by the one who knows himself perfectly. It's a testimony from the one who knows all things and knows himself perfectly. So what we have here is not the kind of thing that man has seen or any man has seen. Rather, what we have is the testimony of God himself bringing an argument from authority. This is a valid way to argue, and it is employed in regular life in various kinds of disciplines. Anytime you pick up a history text, it's an argument from authority. And we have to ask, am I going to entrust myself to this historian as they explain something that I can't go back and see? Right? When we go to the doctor and the doctor explains certain things to us, we don't have the opportunity to test every single thing that the doctor has said. We're relying or we're trusting in or believing in the doctor and the diagnosis that they have provided. Belief in authority is a regular part of human life. Take, for example, your own birth. The authority of your parents tells you when and where you were born. I went last year, I was on my way to a conference, I stopped in Tarrytown because that's where I was told I was born. We moved out of there before I have any memories of Tarrytown. I'm just trusting what my parents told me. It's not something that I have a means of going back and check. I can look at certain records and whatnot. But in all these ways, what would I be doing? I'd be finding a way to trust an authority. This is a way in which we regularly go throughout life. And Christians throughout time have expressed that what we have here is the testimony that we are receiving. But this testimony is from God. And so it must be believed on the authority of God. And that counts as good evidence. It's not something that we are able to inquire about or acquire knowledge of apart from God's own testimony of himself. So God has revealed himself. God has testified to who he is. That is the evidence that we have of the things that we are not able to see. That's our text. A doctrine from this text is this. Faith is the belief in all that God says to be true on the authority of God alone, especially the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Faith is the belief in all that God says to be true on the authority of God alone, especially the promises of God in Christ Jesus. When God grants faith, he perfects our mind, enabling us to know and understand who he is. It's like he grants to us a light on the inside. So all the things that are on the outside that we could not come to know, he has made known to us. Think of a verse that we've looked at throughout this series, but flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Simon Barjona, but my Father who is in heaven. No flesh, no blood could possibly have revealed those things to Peter. Whether or not it's his own flesh and blood, whether or not it's the flesh and blood of another, it was only the Father in heaven who could make these things known. We see similar type of reasoning used throughout the scriptures in passages like the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in verse 11. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven exist. They are real. But to you it has been granted to know. But to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And yet these things that the believers, the disciples, have come to understand, they did not understand them by their own seeing. God made them known, granting it to them internally, that they may see all the wonderful things that God has revealed in Holy Scripture. The same type of reasoning is used in the Gospel of John, and you have Nicodemus in the third chapter. Nicodemus is not able to understand the earthly things, and since he cannot understand the earthly things, how much more can he not understand the heavenly realities that God is speaking of in Jesus Christ? Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom is real, and by faith one can see it." This is a gift of God. So God is the one in whom our faith rests, believing in all that He has said. What is the Christian to believe? Everything that God has said. Why is the Christian to believe it? Because God has said it. That is the reason why we believe it. And this is contained for us here in the doctrine. The substance of the Christian faith is God. And God in Christ Jesus. It's knowing the Trinity and the Incarnation and all the doctrines that hinge and hang on these two great Christian teachings. And it's the evidence in our mind of things not seen, because no human has seen it. Adam hasn't seen it. We didn't see it in our fallen state. We do not see it now in the state of grace, but one day in the state of glory, when our faith turns to sight, we will see it. And there will be no more need for testimony as we come to know God face to face. But until then, we receive it on the authority of God and God alone. This is outlined for us in several texts. One of them is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. A helpful way to drive this doctrine into our mind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." We can receive the words of men. Sometimes it's good for us to receive the words of men. But it's bad for us to receive the words of God as the words of men. It's also bad for us to receive the word of God because of the testimony of the words of men, rather than the testimony of God alone. This is illustrated for us in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, when we have John the Baptist, who is presented to us in verse 6. "There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light." So God testifies about himself. God is a witness to himself. He sends people like John the Baptist to testify. "He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." So here's one who's proclaiming, and through his proclamation, you would believe in the things that have been said. But your faith doesn't resolve in John the Baptist. Your faith resolves in God. That's why it's through John to God, not in John, but ultimately in God. This is explained further for us by Jesus Christ later in the Gospel of John, the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 30. Jesus says, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I alone testify about myself. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." It's the testimony of the Father and the Son to the truthfulness of the Incarnation. "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen him. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Here we see Jesus Christ mounting up witnesses that all point to him. But the reason for belief in all these things has to be God and God alone. They reject that. They reject his testimony. And they reject all the lesser testimonies that come along with it. But those who do believe, have been granted to believe, have been given the seed of belief in their heart by God's grace, this enables them to believe the things that God has said on the authority of God. As John says in 1 John 5, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. There's a comparison here, the reception of the testimony of men, but there's a greater testimony, and that is the testimony of God. And God testifies to himself in Holy Scripture. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe in God has made him a liar. Not that you can actually make God a liar. You'd be calling God a liar. And who are you to believe, yourself or God? Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. The great testimony of the Father about the Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Verse 20 of the same chapter, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. So the Son has come, and as the Son comes, the object of our faith, he has enabled us to understand him so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Why do we believe all the things that God has said? Because God has said them. That is why. So there's a distinction that we can make when we start talking about faith. There is a general faith and there is a special faith. There is a general faith, and this general faith is brought along with justifying faith, but it is not justifying faith itself. There is special faith, and this is justifying faith. The basis for distinctions like these are found all throughout the scriptures. You can listen to one of them in the book of Acts, the 24th chapter, verse 14, which reads as follows. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. That is, every single thing that God has revealed, this sect and I believe. All those things in the Old Testament, I believe them. When God saves someone, he grants them faith. And this faith is ordered to God by receiving all the things that God has said in the Bible and saying, God has said it. And because God has said it, it is true. This includes everything like the doctrine of the Trinity, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, the birth of our Lord in the womb of the Virgin Mary. On the testimony of God alone, we receive that. The death of Jesus Christ, and that he was dead for 3 days, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. And this one who rose from the dead also raised others from the dead. And when he died, others came out of their tombs. And we believe that. Why? Because God has said it. We believe that God parted the Red Sea, and that the people of Israel walked across on dry ground, and that Pharaoh and his army was cast into the sea. Why? Because God has said it. We believe that God spoke through Balaam's donkey. We believe that Saul was king before David was king. We believe that axe heads float. We believe that Rahab the harlot hung a scarlet cord in the window and she was saved. We believe that Gideon laid out the fleece. We believe that dead men fall onto prophets' bones and pop back up alive. Why? Because God said it. We believe that Methuselah lived 969 years, and that Samson killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. We believe that Paul was bit by a snake and shook it into the fire and remained unharmed. Turn to any verse in your Bible right now and put your finger there and say, this is what I believe. Why? Because God has said it. We're under obligation to believe these things. Why? On the authority of God. Which means we have to believe verses that sometimes we wonder, why did this get put in here? And what relevance does this have? We have to believe that on the night when Jesus Christ was betrayed, there was a young man following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. You have to believe that. Why? Because God said it. It's contained in Holy Scripture, and we believe it because our God, maker of heaven and earth, has said it. So we believe all that God has revealed. But all that God has revealed moves towards something. It points towards something. In the same way that a mountain starts connected down at a low level and rises up to the top, so too our faith ascends to the high top of the mountain, that which is preeminently what our faith is concerned with, and that is Jesus Christ. Why? Because everything in the Bible, everything that I read, all that it points forward to is Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter, 25th verse, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Every single thing that has been said before, we have to believe. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Think about the passage in Romans. It works similar to our faith. He who did not spare his own son, will he not freely give us all things? Well, if he didn't spare his son, lesser things, are they not ours as well? Same thing here. All these lesser things lead us up to Christ. And if we believe in Christ, that there's this one who came forward as the eternal Son of God, took on flesh, dwelt among us, died for sinners, was dead for 3 days, rose again from the dead, and ascended to heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We can believe that. Surely we can believe that axe heads float. Surely we can believe the testimony that there was a young man that ran away naked. That's easy to believe in comparison to belief that we are saved in Jesus Christ. We have to believe everything the scriptures teach. You must believe that Esau was a hairy man. But you're not justified because you believe that. You're declared righteous before God because you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Then you are saved. This is the teaching of our confession in the 14th chapter, paragraph 2, it says this: by this faith the Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. Whatever is revealed, we believe. And also apprehendeth in the excellency there and above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God and all His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and is so enabled to cast His soul upon the truth thus believed. And also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, tremblings at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. We believe all that God has said on the authority of God, especially those promises that God has made to us in Christ Jesus. Some uses from this. First, believe all that God has said. Believe all that God has said. These are the words of God. God has revealed Himself. God can reveal Himself better than you or I could reveal ourselves. God's testimony is greater than the testimony of any man, and we are to receive these things from God on the authority of God. Believe all that God has revealed. You must believe all the words, and you must believe what God intends and means in all of those words on the authority of God. For the unbeliever, this means that you must believe the things that God says about you. You must believe that you are dead in your trespasses and sin. You must believe that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. You can't come to Jesus and just think that you can cut off the top of the mountaintop and remove it from the rest of the mountain. No, you must come to Jesus Christ, and in coming to Jesus Christ, you must recognize that you're receiving all that God has revealed, because all that God has revealed ultimately leads up to Jesus Christ, which means you must believe what God says about you, and you must believe that the only remedy for your sin is salvation in Christ alone, and that the punishment for not breaking God's law, if you refuse to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then hell is that which awaits you. And you must also believe that if you come to God, He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, and that He will draw you to Himself, and that you will have God dwelling within your heart through faith. For the believer, you are obligated to believe all the things that I have mentioned and so much more. And you must remember, the reason I believe these things is not because of my own craft, not because of my own cunning, not because of my own ability, but because God has testified to these things. So first, believe in all that God has said. Second, consider God. God is described to us in Scripture as the one who cannot lie, as the one who swears by Himself, for there's no one greater, nothing greater that He can swear by. When we receive what God has said, we set our seal to the testimony that God is true, but God is true whether or not we seal our testimony to it or not. God is the God of truth. God is the God who cannot lie. He is truth itself. And so we must believe truth itself on account of what He has revealed. Think about all the times in Scripture, places such as 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where we have the phrase, this is a trustworthy statement. All of it's a trustworthy statement, because it comes from the one who is true, cannot lie, because of who He is. We receive it all because of who God is. So believe all that God has said. Consider God. Third, be faithful. This is, I think, is something that we can draw as an application. We rest all our faith in God because God is true. If that's the case, beloved, ought we not to be the kind of people whose word matters? That people can believe us, trust in us, rely on our testimony. Why? Because we trust in the one who is trustworthy, the one who is faithful. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. God is faithful, so we speak clearly because we are His people. Belief and trust and faith in society is breaking down, if not broken. One of the ways that we can help to restore that as Christians is by being the kind of people who imitate their God, by being people of integrity, by being people of truth, by being people who mean what we say and say what we mean for the good of others. We must be a faithful and true people. So believe all that God has said. Consider God. Be faithful. I think we can include in this, as a fourth use, to be humble. To be humble. I think there's two ways in which we can conceive of this. Obviously, we ought to be humble because we're left with nothing except receiving the testimony of God. Are we going to receive it? And the Christian says, yes, we do receive it. But we must recognize that that's the kind of thing that we are. We are the kind of thing that has to receive testimony. Sometimes it's because nothing but God can testify to us. And so we receive the testimony of God. But sometimes it's because we're human, we're frail, and we're finite. And so we're forced in life to receive the testimony of others. And that is just how society has to work. And we have to learn to operate in that. One of the ways that we can learn to operate that is first is being faithful and being a contributor to that, but also then being humble, recognizing that we have to accept not just the testimony of God, but in life we often have to accept the testimony of man. And that just is what it means to live in this world as a human. We have to be those who help to seek, recover faithfulness and trust in our society by being faithful and being believing insofar as it is possible with us. A denial of belief or faith or trust with the desire to have pursued a full knowledge in every discipline so that we can be master and commander of each can only end up in one of two ways. Either we'll fall into the lesser of two evils and break ourselves because it's impossible, or we'll succeed in some way, shape, or form, at least think we succeeded in the greater of two evils and become those who are extremely proud. We are those who have to receive testimony in order to work one with another. So we ought to be humble, recognize our limitations, and seek to be faithful with our fellow man. God is a God of truth who perfectly knows himself and testifies to who he is. Creatures ought to receive the testimony of God as that which exceeds the testimony of any creature. God alone can testify to himself, and he has in Holy Scripture. We are to believe all that God has revealed on the authority of God himself. Chiefly, we are to believe those things that he has revealed to us about Jesus Christ, which we aim to explore more next week. May God strengthen our faith and cause us to better see our great reward, God himself. Amen. And let us pray.